What a wonderful morning. It has been such a joy to celebrate the risen Savior with you today. The message of the living hope of Christ has obviously transformed many lives here today, but it's also transformed history. If we look back, we see how it's shaped Western law, education, art, ethics. And as we've seen and celebrated today, it even continues to change lives now. It has also been said that the resurrection is the best attested event in ancient history. Let me say it again. It is the best attested event in ancient history. Guys like Thomas Arnold from Oxford, Brooke Foss, Westcott, Gary Habermas, Lee Strobel, to name a few, would all make this assertion. Now, attestation is obviously one thing, believing is another. Yet, wherever you are standing this morning, there is no denying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is where history, theology, and philosophy all collide. You can't ignore it. Now, there are good reasons to believe the resurrection as a true historical event. The facts of history clearly point to it. First, we have the death of Jesus that is attested to by extra-biblical sources, not just scriptural ones, but historians. Then we have the empty tomb attested by multiple independent sources within the scriptures themselves. Then we have the transformed lives of the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. And then we have the transformed lives of those who were hostile opponents, namely Jesus' own natural brother, James, the Apostle Paul, who was once the Pharisee who persecuted and imprisoned Christians. And then we have the criterion of embarrassment, with the ladies being the first to see and the first to believe. Well done, ladies. The men had to take a seat. And then we have the early creeds of the church, which date back to only maybe 15 years after the event itself. And all of these combined present a formidable historical case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, I think that the best reason to believe that Christ is risen is that many have tried to kill this hope and failed. If anything, it continues to advance through the world, and it continues to transform lives, just as we've celebrated again today in three baptisms. And so with that in mind, I would invite you to join me in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, it is his several churches in Asia Minor. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab the one in the pew rack in front of you. First Peter is towards the end of the New Testament. And we're going to unpack just one verse. And I know you're thinking, oh, it's going to be a short sermon. It'll be shorter. But we're going to consider that this hope in Christ is certain, that it cannot be killed, and that it changes absolutely everything. And we'll end with some implications of this living hope that we have today. Now, it's only one verse, but it's worth standing for. So can you please stand for the reading of God's word? I'll read for us, and then I'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for your great mercy to us. We've reflected on it already this morning. And I pray now that even through this time, as we reflect on Peter's words, your word to us, I pray that this living hope would grow deeper, wider, and brighter. And Lord, for those who do not have it,
I pray that you would grant them your mercy. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. Well, first we're going to consider that this hope is certain. So Peter begins his letter to the churches with a massive praise. In verse 3, he's actually following a Jewish form of blessing that's still used today. But what Peter does is he alters the form of that blessing to include God the Father and God the Son. That's very important because coming from a first century Jew, we have a man who's actually affirming Christ's unique relationship with God the Father. That is his shared divine nature. Now, the point of the praise, though, it's focused on God's great mercy, and look there in verse 3, in causing them to be born again. Again, this is not just an evangelical term. This is actually a scriptural term. It means to be born spiritually, supernaturally. And that rebirth was to a living hope. And so we see that the conversion that Peter is talking about here to all of these churches in Asia Minor, it wasn't that they simply had a change of mind. It did include a change of mind, their conversion to be sure, but it involved a totally new spiritual life that they had never experienced before. This living hope was, and look again there in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means their living hope actually came out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is an important emphasis to note here, but I want us to first look at a few things regarding the term living hope. When Scripture speaks of hope, it doesn't use it often the way we use it. Yes, it can be used in Scripture even to convey the idea of wishful thinking. In other words, I hope lunch today will be tasty, right? But when Scripture speaks of hope in God, it levels it up. It speaks of a certain expectation. And that is the kind of confident expectation that we read of here today. It is always based in God's character and his promises, and it is evidenced through his acts in history. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is that the phrase living hope is actually unique in the New Testament. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Peter kind of coined the phrase. And while hope in the living God and hope in his word, those are common ideas throughout scriptures and common confessions, but Peter accentuates this reality that their hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, it's a living hope because Jesus is living. And that's what I want us to see here this morning. The Christian hope, our hope this morning, is resting on this event. From the very start, the good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ has never been resting on an ideology. It's never been resting on a mythology or a philosophy. It has always and forever will be resting on a historical, supernatural, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we're here. And without this event, the Christian message and practice completely implode. As I like to say, if Jesus wasn't raised, then just please sleep in on Sunday. You'll save yourself some time. What I find is fascinating is that the Bible itself actually recognizes this reality. Like the Bible actually says, yeah, like we understand what happens if this didn't happen. As Paul wrote, and I believe it was read already, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 15, he talks about the fact that some of them in the first century Corinthian church didn't believe that a resurrection would happen. And he said, well, hold on a second. He says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now hit the brakes there for a minute. Paul said, look it, if this hasn't happened, we're not only just factually wrong, we're theologically wrong, and we're sinfully wrong. That's really wrong.
And then he says in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of people most to be pitied. Wow. What an admission from Scripture. And yet, thank God for the next verse. Because Paul says, yes, indeed, Christ has been raised. And here in Peter's epistle, we see that Peter himself is one of the eyewitnesses of 500 plus individuals to that historical event. And it was this living hope that Peter witnessed that transformed not only him, but it transformed a small, terrified, disillusioned band of disciples in the first century into a global movement that continues to be propagated today. Something has to explain that. And I believe it is, obviously, the real resurrection of Jesus. Now, Peter eventually died testifying to the reality of the resurrection. Interestingly, though, he could have saved his life by denying it, and he didn't. I submit to you, he couldn't. He couldn't because he knew it was true. He couldn't because he had a living hope, and death itself couldn't kill that living hope. Now, many have tried to kill that living hope, but it still persists, leading to the next point. This hope really cannot be killed. Let's just do a recap here. For 2,000 years, the living hope of Jesus Christ in the gospel has been opposed. Many have tried to destroy it from seeking to discredit either the message itself or the messengers or the Bible that it's based on. And then we have widespread state-sponsored attempts to censor, threats of intimidation. Rome used to crucify Christians to make a point, throw them to the lions with their children, to rip them to shreds in front of everybody else to show just how weak their God was. And when they did that, people got converted. Because they realized not even Rome can squash this. Threats of intimidation, legislation, even as we've seen recently in Canada. There have been persistent attempts to crush the hope found in Jesus. And yet this living hope continues to live and to spread. It's fascinating. Depending on who's doing the numbers, I took the most low number because I didn't want to inflate it unnaturally. But depending on who's doing the counting, 168,000 people per day globally come to experience this living hope. Seems like there's no sign of stopping. You see, our hope in Jesus Christ can't be killed because he's alive. Even today, we see Nigerian Christians being slaughtered by the thousands by Islamists. And yet their hope can't be killed. It is a notable fact of history that Christianity, and Christianity alone specifically, has endured more sustained opposition, and careful on what I say here, than most religions in the world and has still expanded globally. See, other religions have been persecuted. Judaism has been persecuted, but it has never expanded like Christianity. There's only one. Now, you and I can be killed, but our hope cannot. And why can't it be? Because our hope is in something that can't be killed. I submit to you that there's actually a supernatural element to this. Our hope can't be killed because it is emanating from Christ's own indestructible and eternal life that he's imparted to us by his Spirit. That's why you can't kill it. Governments may outlaw Scripture. They can attempt to make the Bible hate speech like they just did in Canada. They can lock up Christians and seize church property or sit by idly while it is burned, and yet hope in Christ still carries on. Now, to be sure, people will hope in something other than Jesus Christ. I mean, that's not really a secret. Many will find temporary strength to move forward in life in other things. And indeed, temporary hope can be found. You know this. You get a new job. How do you feel? Hopeful, I hope. Maybe it was a bad job. New job brings new hope. Promotion, new hope, new relationship.
new baby? All these things can bring bursts of hope for a better day, but listen, outside of Jesus Christ, every one of those is bound to turn to dust. If you hope in health, it's going to eventually fade. Hate to tell you, young men. If you hope in finances, do I have to argue that? Hyperinflation and debt-driven collapses, those are actually cyclical. They will happen. Hope in family. Yeah, I love them. They are your family, but they do fail you, and you will fail them. Hope in human advancement. Well, yes, tech always alters the human condition. Clearly it is right now, but it does not remove disease. It does not remove decay. It does not remove sin or death. All these things that scar the world. Well, then what's left? Hope in yourself. That's going to fade away the moment you take your last breath. But in contrast, the living hope in Christ remains an anchor for the soul when all of these things fail. That is why it persists. And this hope, my dear friends, changes absolutely everything. We started today by observing that the resurrection is the most well-attested event in ancient history. But I want to go one step further. It's not just the most well-attested event in ancient history. It is the most important event in human history. I love what C.S. Lewis once wrote. Many of you are familiar with this quote. He said this, quote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance." Sleeping on Sunday. "If true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Either you're all in or you're all out. That's how it works. It's not just something you add to your life. It's something that actually gives you new life. It changes everything. And since Jesus has risen, then everything changes. Now, I could stand here for hours and tell you all about the everything, but I'm only going to give you 7 implications of the resurrection. 7 things. The first one's really obvious. Everything Jesus taught is validated. Now, what did he teach? Well, what he taught about God's nature. What he taught about your nature and mine. What he taught about origin. What he taught about our purpose. What he taught about our destiny. What he taught about children. What he taught about marriage. What he taught about human sexuality. What he taught about, yes, even government. What he taught about the end of history, what he taught about heaven and hell and the age to come, it is all completely trustworthy and absolutely authoritative. Everything he taught is of infinite importance because of his resurrection. It validates everything. And by extension, second point, everything the Bible teaches is then vindicated. How? Because Jesus quoted extensively from the law and the prophets. Actually, he quoted, if you study it, from 24 books of the Old Testament, primarily drawing from Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. And then he affirmed their authority. He also used those scriptures to validate his own authority because those scriptures foretold his coming, his death, his ministry, his resurrection, and everything then that the scriptures teach now is of infinite importance. That should make you look at your Bible a little differently. Not as something that you have to look at, you get to. Third, every claim of his divinity now is vindicated. And he did claim to be the Son of God who will return on the clouds of heaven to judge the world. That came out of his mouth. And now that claim is vindicated. His claim to forgive sins and save all who trust in him is backed up by his victory over death and his indestructible life. He is the one figure in all of human history who is of infinite importance. Everyone else is just a footnote. Number 4, everything is subject to Jesus Christ. He is the risen sovereign God over all. He is over everything and everyone. Every person here, whether you recognize him as Lord or not, you're still going to have to deal with him one day. Every family, every institution, every government, every political party, all of them are accountable to him. Five, every other religion is proven false. From Islam to the New Age mystic, it's all delusional, claiming to point to the truth when in fact it points to destruction. I know that's terribly unpopular in a politically very polite nation. But I'll tell you what is odious to Christ. When he claims to be the way and the truth and the life, and then we say, yes, and there's truth in every other religion that we should pay attention to. There's only so much truth in every other religion to draw you in, to deceive you, because you know what the greatest lie is? You've heard me say it before. The greatest lie is the one that's embedded in most truth, because you can't see it. Don't do your Islamic friend a favor by honoring the lie that's going to damn him for eternity. Only in Jesus is forgiveness from sin and the promise of eternal life legitimately offered and secured. And that all happens in his death and his resurrection. Sixth, we're almost done. And this is a beautiful one. Everything we do in this life has significance. Listen, death can come, but in Jesus, it can't have the last word. In Jesus, death cannot steal away the legitimate good that you've done here. It cannot steal away the legitimate true love that you've shared with other believers. You see, what you do for Christ and what you do in him is going to carry on into an everlasting age with him. Some of the things, actually all of the things that he does in and through you today that you're rejoicing in, you know what? You're going to be looking at 10,000 years in the future and saying, remember that? You can't erase it because he will raise everyone from the dead. Death just becomes an interruption to our lives, and death itself is destined to die. Last, everyone, because in history Christ has risen, everyone is offered a living hope of eternal life in him. Offered, not everyone receives it. But everyone is offered it. It is offered legitimately to all to come to him for forgiveness and life because he has died and risen for our justification. And so how do we respond? Well, really simply, for the believers in the room, man, you should be really happy. Not happy, you should be joyful. Better word. Rejoice, believer. I love what Peter says. He writes that while we don't see Jesus, we rejoice here. Look at there, you got your Bible still open? He says it later on. In verse 6, in this you rejoice, though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. In other words, we're rejoicing now even though we don't see Jesus, because Jesus is alive in us. And it is a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We have to understand that our joy in Jesus Christ, our hope, our living hope, is not some wispy, disembodied afterlife. I don't want to live as a ghost. I want to come back, like physically. It's funny, I sometimes talk about this with my friends. I'm like, I wish I could be like back in my 20s again, because I was a monster. I like it. Now I'm a crippled old man. Not really, I can still. Capable, thank you, Lord, sorry. But one of my buddies said, he goes, Jay, he goes, what a sad, pathetic hope. You want to go back.
what is better is a resurrection. Do you see? We have a physical, indestructible hope, as Peter asserts there. Look there in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's ready to go, guys. There's nothing left to be done. So, believer, rejoice. Nothing can take this living hope away from you, and set your hope fully on that grace. It's coming. And so now, if you don't have that this morning, well, please don't miss it. If you're here this morning without a hope in Jesus Christ, the first thing you have to do is repent of the vain hopes that you have. Listen, whatever you place your ultimate hope in, if it is not the living God, it is a false hope, but it's more than just that. It's actually what the Bible calls an idol. It's a false god. And this is the fundamental human sin, a turning away from hope in God to something or someone else. And if you stay in that state, then you're going to be heading into an eternity of misery. I don't have to convince you, we live in a country of hopeless people. And the best our country can offer hopeless people is made. Jesus offers you to be made new. Better hope. He provides a spiritual rebirth that gives a living hope that begins in faith now, and then it goes on beyond the grave to a future resurrection. And so if you are without hope today, please don't stay there. The fact that Jesus Christ is living today is evidenced in the lives all around us that he continues to transform. You see, he is still causing people today to be born again to a living hope. He is still turning people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from pursuing sin as a lifestyle to pursuing sanctification, from hating and being hated to loving even while you're hated, and from hopeless to a living hope of the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept by God's power himself. You see, what he gives to us, my friends, is certain, indestructible, and it changes absolutely everything. My prayer is that we would all hold fast to that hope until he comes, and he is coming soon.